You may be seated. If you have your Bible with you today, turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, or it's printed there for you on page 9 in your bulletin, today's part of the letter. We're wrapping up a very large middle section of the book today. The writer speaking here about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the word of the Lord. We ask you for the Spirit's working among us, Lord, now as we hear this text. In Jesus' saving name, amen. So this week, at the prompting of some friends, I read an essay by Wilfred McClay titled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And here's what he was trying to spin out in this essay. If, as the story goes, and this is, I think, the story in modern times, if the reason why we feel bad about ourselves, and a lot of people do feel bad about themselves, but if the reason for that, so the story goes, is the reason why we might feel like we're not as we ought to be, that somehow in some way we're kind of not right with the world, or we, you know, feel some need to kind of justify ourselves, or, you know, kind of show that we have a reason for existing. We might even, in some cases, people have this sense of almost like needing to suffer, almost deserving punishment in some way. If the reason why people have those bad feelings about themselves is that oppressive institutions, maybe a bad family, maybe a bad church, maybe a school or something, these oppressive institutions have made us feel this way. Very often in the name of some angry deity, you know, maybe you had a, you know, family that was really into religion and they were just, you know, working it out on you as a child, or you're in a church that was really harsh and you just had this sense of this angry God. But if that's why we feel bad about ourselves, then you would think that in the 21st century, we would be the most guilt-free generation in the history of humankind. Because God has been dead, quote unquote, for a while now, yes? Like the deities are gone. We've got rid of the gods. So we're over that. We're modern people. We believe in science and all that. And we are the most emancipated generation ever in the history of the world from institutions of various kinds. We've broken free from family norms. We've broken free from church. How many people are really deeply committed in modern times to a local church? I mean, millennials are notorious for not wanting to be committed to any institutions. Just kind of doing their own thing. Very non-committal to any institutions. We're the most liberated, emancipated generation in the history of the world. Not just from social institutions. We've even managed to liberate ourselves now from nature itself. Not even our bodies are any kind of norm we have to adhere to. We've just thrown off yoke after yoke after yoke. All these oppressive things.
And on top of that, we live in the age of an explosion of therapy, where if you ever do get mixed up that maybe there actually is something wrong with you, you can just go have someone, and you can take pills and talk to a therapist, and they will tell you that, in fact, it's just a feeling. There's no objective reason for you to feel bad about yourself. You're just fine. You're just awesome the way you are. So you can have therapy, and you don't have the institutions. Why, then, are we not like the most guilt-free generation ever? McClay asks. And yet there is this persistent sense of responsibility that there are developmental norms we're not measuring up to. There are social norms we're not measuring up to. There are even moral norms that we, at least as a species or as a nation or as a society, are not measuring up to. On a personal level and sort of at a larger social level, there's just anxiety in people. Even a lot of self-loathing in people. Why? I mean, you can go back to blaming all the institutions. The problem is, people who lived under those institutions long before us lived far happier psychological lives than we are now. So how do you explain the persistence of guilt? How is that even possible? Why are we not over it? Well, part of the answer, McClay suggests, is that there has been in our time a really quite astonishing increase in power and in awareness of our power. We are in perhaps the most technologically powerful time ever. And there's a lot of social power that comes with our technological power. A smartphone is a very powerful thing socially. You can do a lot of damage with a smartphone. A lot can happen on social media. There's real power and influence there. And that's just on a personal level, let alone on a societal level, what science has enabled us to do. We have immense power now, both individually and as, you know, groups of people. And the more, McClay suggests, the more we sense our own power and other people's power, and we watch other people exercise power, the more we feel the sting. Remember Uncle Ben? What's Uncle Ben's dictum? With great power, what? There's a sense of responsibility that comes. People should not be using power this way. Maybe I should not be using things this way or doing things this way with the power that we now have, often literally held in our hands. McClay says this. He says, in a world in which human agency, again, whether you're looking at your own little life or, you know, kind of what we're doing as a society or even a species, in a world in which human agency becomes ever more powerful and effective, the range of our potential moral responsibility and therefore of our potential guilt also steadily expands. The more power we have as humans, the more our agency is effective in the world, the more the scope of our responsibility and the possibility of guilt gets bigger and bigger. And, of course, for modern people, here's what's really kind of sobering. We're it. Like, who are you going to blame if the world goes to hell? Who are you going to blame? There's no God to blame anymore. I mean, you can sit there and blame him, but you say you don't believe in him, so what's the point? We really are all alone, we human beings, so the modern story goes. We are all alone in this cosmos with our ever-increasing power, and there's just nobody to blame but ourselves if things go horribly, horribly wrong. You think the death of God is a tragedy? How about the death of Satan? How about if there is no sort of dark, looming, evil power, there's just human beings doing their thing? That's pretty terrifying. So what do people do with this increasing power, increasing sense of responsibility? Well, there are really, I think, two ways you can respond. One is you will see people often now try to somehow diminish their power. And they will retreat into substance abuse. You know, just bomb your mind and then you don't have to notice anymore. You don't have to think about it. You can't be responsible because you can't think. You're just out of touch. Or people retreat into lives of just shallow entertainment and become more and more non-committal. I don't want to commit. I don't want to engage, because if I commit and I engage, then I have to figure out, you know, I might make mistakes and I might break things and I might have to, you know, figure it out and take responsibility. So people just kind of retreat. I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather just, like, you know, flip through whatever inanity I've got on my smartphone. I don't want to commit. And they just diminish their power, and it somehow makes them sort of feel a little bit less responsible. Or this is another wave now in our time. If you don't diminish your power, here's another way you can feel better. You can just magnify other people's abuses. Talk about the bad guys. Play the victim, because if you're a victim, you can't be responsible. Or be a champion for victims. And we have just waves of youth movements now champion the victims. And there are real victims, but just this sort of racing around to, you know, scream with the next crowd about the abuses and the oppressors and all the bad guys out there. And there's a kind of liberation in that, isn't there? Because if they're the bad guys, those monsters, the big, bad, evil people of the world, then I'm not responsible. And it sort of allows us to magnify the real problem out there, and we relieve our sense of guilt a little bit. And the result, and this is a curious thing in the modern world in North America that I see, we have a society that is increasingly morally outraged. You see the anger. You hear the rage as it just, you know, washes through the latest social media explosion or whatever it might be in the news. And there's just this growing moral outrage, almost not even seeing the humanity of people who disagree with us anymore. And a sense of being out for punishment. People need to suffer. People should be brought down. But the crazy thing in the modern world is, for all this crying for the blood of the oppressors, there's nobody now to ever say, that's enough punishment. There's nobody to ever pronounce absolution. Nobody has the power. And McClay says it with stunning precision. He says, we're left to flail about in an incoherent post-Christian moral economy that has not entirely abandoned the concept of sin, but lacks the power of absolution or expiation, without which, listen to this, without which no moral system can be bearable. Without which no moral system can be bearable. There can be no absolution. That's why a text like Hebrews 10 matters. I want to just take a few moments first and talk about the true remedy to a real problem. The true remedy to a real problem. Where does this sense come from? As we insist as modern people on what we could, it's kind of a technical term, but we insist on autonomy. Do you guys know what autonomy is? Is that a word that I don't want to use big words and not make sure we're all on the same page? Like autonomos. Autonomy just means I am my own moral authority. And that's just dogma now. I call the shots of my life. I establish the ends towards which I'm moving and the way by which I'm going to get there. And anybody who tries to push on that or get in my way of what I've decided is the authentic me and the way I'm going to reach the authentic me is actually oppressing me. That's just bedrock in the modern world now. But how can it be then, as we insist on autonomy, that we have this nagging sense? Where does it come from? That somehow there's this law. There's a way things ought to be. That we're accountable to it, even if we don't feel individually accountable to it. Maybe I, you know, really do believe I can just do whatever I want, as long as I'm not sort of hurting my neighbor. Where does that rule come from, by the way? What if you like hurting your neighbor? Well, we have a sense of being accountable as groups. Like whole societies can go wrong. You can't just say majority decision. You know, a society figures out its own rules and everyone just has to obey the rules in that society. What if the whole society makes a bad rule, like we're going to exterminate some minority group within us? There's a sense of a law that we can't sort of get away from for ourselves and our group, a sense of responsibility for the use of power or the non-use of power. You stood by while the abuse happened, or you dropped the bomb, or whatever it is. There's this sense of power should not be used that way, or power should be used in that way. And we just have this. Why the sense of guilt? Where does it come from? Well, the biblical answer in the Bible, and it's echoed in the human conscience, is that no matter how many fig leaves you put on, and maybe you're pretty impressive sewing fig leaves, and you've got multiple layers to your fig leaves. So no matter how many fig leaves you put on, no matter how far into the trees of the garden you run, no matter how many fingers you point at this woman you gave me or this serpent who deceived me or whatever it might be, at the end of the day, you cannot get away from the voice of the living God, whose goodness is the norm of creatures made in his image. The God who made us is good, perfectly good. We were made as human beings to image him, to be mirrors of his goodness. And so our very nature, you come out of the womb, and this is true of you, your very nature is normed by the goodness of your Creator. You absolutely cannot get away from that. No matter how much you hate God and run from him, that is there. It is there ineradicably. It defines us. as creatures made in his image. And we can get angry with God about that. We can object to the fact that God demands that we be good. We can object to the fact that God pronounces judgment when we're not good. We can scream and flail and throw things and throw dust in the air as much as we want. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, everyone demands goodness. Everyone demands justice. There's this myth, and it is a myth, that the difference between biblical religion, harsh, oppressive biblical religion, and the freedom, the wonderful freedom of modern secularism, that the difference between these two things is that biblical religion imposes moral demands on people. Biblical religion imposes guilt on people because they're constantly falling short of the demands. Biblical religion has all this judgment in it and punishment in it, and none of that applies in modern secularism. That is absolutely not the difference. Modern secular thinking, as much as traditional biblical religious thinking, imposes moral standards, calls something good, calls something evil, calls for justice when evil is done, says people are guilty for doing things or guilty for not doing things. Here's the real difference. Here's the real difference between the biblical religion and modern secularism. The real difference is that in biblical religion, and this was true from the Garden of Eden, it was not a late development, it was from the very beginning in biblical religion. Here's the real difference. The Bible and the religion of the Bible provides atonement. That's the difference. The Bible shows us from cover to cover that God, who made us, provides a way through which justice can be done, justice can be satisfied, and there can be full forgiveness and reconciliation. That, friends, does not exist in modern secularism. It cannot provide that. Our consciences, and you can feel it in this text, you can see it especially there in verse 2, our consciences, that moral sense inside of us, beloved, think about this with me, our consciences need to be cleansed. Worshippers there in verse 2, and this is talking about the Old Testament, the religion, the Jewish religion before Jesus. Worshippers, they were not cleansed in this way. They still had consciousness of sins, and we'll get to that in a moment. But our consciences, whether you are, you know, in the Jewish religion before Jesus, in Christianity, or just in modern secularism, our consciences have this sense of a need to be really, truly cleansed. Let me tell you what that means. Let me just talk about what that means. We do not just want to feel forgiveness from within ourselves. Like, today I feel forgiven. One of the silliest things I've ever heard is people saying, I just can't seem to find a way to forgive myself. I'll tell you why, because you have no power to. Because a sinner cannot forgive himself or herself. You have no authority to grant yourself forgiveness. That's why when you sit there and say, I just need to forgive myself, it never works. Because you can never be the judge who pronounces absolution over you as the sinner. It's a completely foolish project. And we need something more. We don't just need to wake up one day with a feeling that I guess today I feel forgiven. That isn't going to do it. That's not a cleansed conscience. And we don't just want to dodge punishment. You know, there's something in us that kind of would like to just be let off the hook a little bit. You know, you just don't want to face the consequences. But deep down, beloved, we want something even more. We don't just want to not have the consequences fall on us. There is something inside of us that really does, even when it's our sin, our wrongdoing, cries out, we really want justice to be done, justice to be satisfied. We don't want a God who looks at evil and looks the other way. Oh, what are you going to do? People just, you know, they're just like that. We don't want a God who can wink at evil. We want justice to be done. And that means we want to be atoned for, to have justice satisfied. Where God has his justice is satisfied, and he is merciful and he is forgiving and he can pardon us and absolve us because I have cleansed away the sin. I haven't turned my back on it and just pretend it isn't there. Like a moral delinquent. I have done justice so I can forgive you and absolve you and tell you you have peace and I have the authority to do it. You do not. And so we have the old covenant law, the Mosaic law. And the big point of this chapter up to verse 18 is just that
the law, the law of Moses and the Levite priesthood with all of its sacrifices of bulls and goats and heifers and all the rest. What does it say there in verse 2? It could not remove that consciousness of sin. And in fact, in verse 3, we're told it just reminded the worshipers of sin. Every year, another Passover. Every year, the high priest goes in again because we're still sinners and we still need to be cleansed. And it's never done. It's never finished. Why? Because in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sins. Right? It could provide a kind of temporary covering. Verse 11, these repeated sacrifices could not take away sins, though. They could provide a kind of temporary covering so that worshipers could continue to live with God in a very kind of distant way. But verse 1 really gives us the basic metaphor here, that the law and all of its sacrifices and offerings and its priesthood, it was just what? What's it say, verse 1? What's the very first thing it says? The law was a what? It's just a shadow. It was kind of pointing to something, kind of, you know, like your shadow indicates you're coming. And, you know, it was a shadow. It was like a foreshadow that there's something here we really need. But it was never anything more than that. It could only point to what was to come. And it's when Messiah comes, Christ, he's called there in verse 5. Christ comes, and we look at verse 9, just this amazingly strong language. He comes to do the will of God, and so he abolishes that whole old order of bulls and goats and sacrifices and offerings and all of that. What he has done has brought true forgiveness of sins, verse 18. And so what does it say? The very last thing in your text, where there is forgiveness through what Jesus has done, what? No more offering for sin. There is no more need, because what the bulls and goats could not do, his single offering has done. Look at verses 10, 12, 14. It couldn't be any stronger in the Bible than this. By the will of God, we have been sanctified through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ, again and again, once for all. Verse 12. When Jesus Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice on the cross for sins, he sat down because, verse 14, by that single offering, he has perfected for all time, in all places, all those people who are being sanctified. He has permanently, perfectly satisfied the justice of God. He has taken the curse. He has removed our sins. And that means that coming out of what Jesus has done, we are, and this is so hard to wrap our hearts and minds around, we stand before God absolutely, in an unqualified sense, holy, acceptable. The eyes of God that are purer than to even look upon sin look upon us, and there is nothing to make them look away. We are right in his sight through that sacrifice of Christ. That's why our consciences have no more awareness of sin. That is the answer. That is what the modern world does not have. That is the answer to what Maclay calls the persistence of guilt. Fleming Rutledge describes this so well in her book on the crucifixion. She says, the result of Christ's undertaking, the salvation of humanity from out of the inner being of the Holy Trinity, the result of this is incredibly, hear this, that the hearts and minds of sinful human beings should be eternally perfected and at rest in the near presence of the Heavenly Father. That's the result. That the hearts and minds of sinful human beings should be eternally perfected and be at rest in the near presence of the Heavenly Father. The true remedy to a real problem. And so we come, secondly, and more briefly, to the new life on the other side of cleansing. That's the true remedy to a real problem. We need atonement. We need the debt to be paid. We need justice to be done, and have no more consciousness of sin because God sees the sin no more. That's what we need. What's the new life on the other side of that cleansing? What does it mean to have no more consciousness of sin? How many of you would sit here this afternoon and say, I have no more consciousness of sin before the Lord? I struggle, honestly, even to kind of imagine what that would be like. Let me describe it for you as freedom of two kinds. Freedom. When you have no more consciousness of sin, this is what your life looks like. You have two kinds of freedom, and they're two sides of the same coin. First of all, you are free from the life of the orphan and the fugitive. You are free from that life. When Christ's sacrifice washes away your sins, you have no more consciousness of sin before God. You are liberated in that moment from the life of the orphan and the life of the fugitive. What do I mean?
You stand before God, God who is the ultimate reality. God is more real than all real things we experience in this world. He is the one who is beyond all reality. He is the one who is above all reality. He is the one who is in all reality, but distinct from it, because he is ultimate reality. All things derive their being from him. And you can stand before this perfect goodness, this perfect being. And you, friends, in the full light of his perfect holiness, you have peace. You have peace. This God, from whom all things exist, through whom all things exist, for whom all things exist, this God is your Father. There is no wrath. There is peace. You are, in the truest sense, living in God's world. You are now home. You are at home in his presence, and his presence is everywhere. You are not running away anymore. You are no longer a fugitive. You have no reason to run. John Webster describes it this way. Think about how this sets people free. He says, freedom in Christ. What is it? What is it? What is it? Freedom in Christ. He says, freedom in Christ is, quote, freedom from the care of self, which so harasses and afflicts the lost creatures of God. My word, some of you, and I do this too, you spend so much of your life caring for yourself, so much of your life thinking about you, so hung up on you. And the glorious thing about freedom in Christ is I don't have to care for myself anymore like that. I'm free from that care of self. Webster goes on, my freedom is in part my freedom from final responsibility for maintaining myself. I don't have to carry the burden of being ultimately responsible to maintain myself anymore, he says. This is a freedom which is the fruit of my having been liberated from the anxious toil of having to be my own creator and preserver. I'm trying to find myself. You don't have to anymore. I'm trying to make myself. You don't have to anymore. I'm trying to keep myself together. You don't have to anymore. I'm trying to preserve myself. You don't have to anymore. You're free. This freedom, he says, is rooted in a security given to me in Christ, given to me as a gift in Christ, not expressed as self-defensive closure of myself against all transgression from without. But as a profound lack of self-preoccupation. Oh, my word, I pray that for you and pray that for myself. This freedom, this security, he says, it's not expressed as a self-defensive closure of myself against possible transgressions. When you're really free, here's what you have. You have a profound lack of self-preoccupation. You're just not preoccupied with yourself anymore. It's a confidence that has its roots in my condition as one set free by God. I'm not an orphan. I'm not a fugitive. I am home. And I am not my own creator and preserver anymore. That's freedom. That's the freedom of having no more consciousness of sin. The other kind of freedom is the flip side of the coin. We're never simply freed from. The life of the orphan is over. The life of the fugitive is over. What are we freed for? We are freed for the life of a child and an heir. A child of God who will inherit all things. You know what people think they want? What they think they want is the gospel, and I put that in scare quotes, the gospel of a dead father. We want God to be dead. We want a dead father. That's what we think we want. It'd be such good news. God is dead. You're free. We think that'd be good news. Now we can just squander the wealth of his kingdom without a second thought for that old miserable dad, that old miserable father figure, that old miserable creator. We finally killed him. And now we're free. And that's the modern project. Do you know what it has led to? And it will always lead to? Persistent, nagging, unrelieved guilt and emptiness. Not only can you not kill God, but in the end, life is completely and utterly and abysmally pointless if you could. Your life is meaningless without him. And the more you run, the more you are caught in the guilt of a long war, exhausting war against the one who alone can love you and do you good.
and you are just more and more empty. But we think we want the gospel of a dead father. We don't need the gospel of a dead father. We need a different gospel. It's the gospel of a dead and resurrected son. That, as Tim Keller so eloquently puts it, the elder brother has paid the death price so we can come home. Not that cranky elder brother of the prodigal son parable, but the elder brother, the true elder brother, who goes out and pays the death price because our Father wants us home. Why? Because our Father wants to give us a kingdom. Look at verse 13. Now the elder brother sat down, waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. When's the last time we heard that language in this letter? It's all the way back in chapter 1, where the writer was attempting to make the point to us that God has not given the world to angels. He's given the world to his Son. And that Son, who now is Lord of the world, having suffered death and risen again, that Son is what, remember the language in chapter 2? He's bringing many sons to what? Many sons to glory. The purpose of his sitting on the throne is to bring all of us to that place where we rule the kingdom with him. We are children and we are heirs. He is the last Adam who does that. And we are now freed to learn, finally, no longer at war with God, we are freed to learn how to rule his kingdom. And it takes a long time to learn. To have the law of our Father, verse 16, written on our minds and our hearts. We don't have to have a schoolmaster standing over us anymore saying, now, Johnny, now, Sally, you know, this and that. We, from the internal parts of us, from the heart and mind, we want to do the will of God. We're like Jesus and we're growing in that. That's freedom. Learning how to rule. We're free to learn how to rule because we're not at war with God anymore. John Webster again, he says, to be free is not to exercise the false freedom to invent myself by my actions, nor to be creator, reconciler, and perfecter to myself, nor is it mere unrestricted will. It is rather to be what I've been made to be, to fulfill my vocation as a creature of God, and so, and only so, to exist in authenticity. The great quest of the modern, I want to be authentic, then you must be what God made you to be. That is authenticity. Jesus frees you to be that. That is freedom. A child and heir. Well, with that, we have reached the last major transition in the letter. Having learned that the last Adam is Lord of the world, having learned about his great priestly work by which he abolished our sins and secured our inheritance with the Father, we've come now to this question that we'll spend the rest of the book talking about. How do you and I live? How do we live in the openness of God's presence as his children who are going to inherit the world? That's the question we need to take time with. And the writer says some astonishing things about that. And it's just the barest hint of an answer to that question, which we will go no further with today. I'm going to close with these very suggestive words from the Apostle Paul. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And Craig Keener describes this so well. He says, the focus on heaven is a focus on Christ. Not only as he's enthroned above, which he is, but as that reality of his lordship impinges on daily life. For Paul, says Keener, believers should be so heavenly minded that they do more earthly good. That's what the rest of the letter is about. We'll take it up next time. For now, Father, we pray that you will grant to us the experience of having no more consciousness of sin, the freedom of children of God. In Jesus we pray. Amen.